So far in our studies in Haggai, and we've been thinking about the people who returned from exile as a whole, as a group of people. What we haven't done is really talked about their leaders, these two men who are mentioned by name on multiple occasions through Haggai and through Zechariah as well. These two men called Zerubbabel and Joshua. But it's clear, isn't it, that they are important. Simply the fact that their names are repeated as many times as they are shows you that we have to take notice of them, that they are important. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse, the prophecy is addressed to them. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So when God wants to address the whole people, he first and especially addresses these two men, their leaders. And from that point on, during the book of Haggai, they're listed together with the people. So chapter 1, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. And verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. And then in the verses we've read together tonight, chapter 2, verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. And then verse 4, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. So note how we're supposed to think of these men. We're not supposed to think of them as separate from the people. They're not aloof, high up. They're together with the people. They're part of them. They represent the people, and they're leading by example and involvement. When these two men start to work on the temple, the rest of the people do. When these two men have their spirit stirred up by the Lord, then the spirit of all the people is stirred up. When these two men are strengthened by God's spirit, the whole of the people together are strengthened in God's strength. And that's such an important principle. Any of us who are involved in leadership, whether you're in a formal leadership position or an informal, God, yes, appoints leaders. God's people need leaders. But those leaders aren't supposed to think of themselves as special and important and different. They're not supposed to think of themselves as superior and self-important. But they have to think of themselves as part of God's people, setting an example, working with others, closely involved with God's people, loving and caring for those under their care. Those of you who are here this morning, which is most of you, and we'll know that's exactly what we were talking about this morning, wasn't it? The Corinthian church was being plagued by super apostles. And men who lorded it over the people, who took advantage of them. They weren't part of the church. They didn't care for those people. But Paul was a man who, remember, when he was in Corinth, he lived amongst those believers and he worked with them and he loved them and he cared for them and he gave himself for them. And he followed Christ's pattern. And that's what we have here. These men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, are part of the people. They're working with them. They're loving them. And that's so important because of what's happened in the past. That's why we read together that passage from Jeremiah. Israel's leaders in the past have failed. And they failed badly. The leaders of Israel, especially the kings of Israel, were meant to be shepherds. They were meant to care for the people. They were meant to dispense justice and righteousness. But instead, what have they done? We read this. You have destroyed and scattered the sheep of my pasture. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. These kings, these leaders, they were supposed to be caring. They were supposed to be shepherds. And they've done the opposite. They've just, instead of keeping the flock together and feeding them and tending them and binding their wounds, they've scattered them. And that's literally what happened. The Israelites have been scattered into exile, into countries and nations a long way from Jerusalem. And it's been the fault of those leaders because of the selfishness and greed and the evil ways of those leaders. And that's why God has rejected them and cut them off. But that wasn't the end of the story in Jeremiah, was it? We read what God had promised to do for his people. He said, first of all, that he was going to shepherd his people. He said, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to the fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. So God himself is going to act as the great leader, the great shepherd, the great king of his people. He's going to gather them together. He's going to bring them back to their own land. And then what does he say he's going to do? Then he says he will set shepherds, leaders over his people, who will care for them. Verse 4, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. That's the great role of every leader, to be a shepherd, caring for his fellow people, involved with them. That's what God's people need. So pray for that. Pray that God will make sure this church always has shepherds, leaders who are caring for this church. Pray for all God's churches, that God will raise up the shepherds, the leaders that each church needs, and pray for those in positions of responsibility. Pray that they'll take their role seriously. Pray that they'll never take advantage of their position of leadership. Pray that they'll be humble servants of the Lord Jesus. There's more to that prophecy, and we'll come back to it later on. But let's just think for a moment about the human leaders that God gave to his people in Haggai's time. These men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. So this is God bringing that prophecy true. These are better leaders than they had in the past. Who's the first of them? I'm going to do this in reverse order. First of all, I'm going to talk briefly about Joshua. Elsewhere, you'll also find his name listed as Jeshua. Who's this man? This man is the high priest. So his responsibility is the sacrifices and the worship that's to be offered by the Israelites. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, the high priest is described like this: "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So you can see how important that role is. He's got to stand on behalf of the people, and he's got to offer sacrifices, and he's got to represent them to God. Such an important role. His name, it's a familiar name, isn't it? Joshua. And I don't think it's a coincidence that this man has that name. And remember, Joshua was the great leader who led the Israelites into the promised land. And when we were studying that part of Haggai, we read the passage where Joshua was told to be strong in God's strength, just as this Joshua is told, and this Zerubbabel, and these people. And you know it's the same name as the Lord Jesus. Jesus is simply the Greek form of the name Joshua. It's the name that means "the Lord saves." This man is being linked backwards and forwards to that great leader in the past and the Lord Jesus in the future, through whom God brings rescue to his people. I'm not going to talk any more about Joshua tonight because he's not mentioned in the passage that we're actually studying. But it's well worth your while reading what's said about this man in the prophecies of Zechariah. And because extraordinary promises are made to this man Joshua, this high priest, things which point us very clearly towards the Lord Jesus. So I'd encourage you to go away and in the week ahead, read especially Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 6 to see the great promises that God makes to Joshua. But our interest tonight is in the other man, the leader who's listed first throughout the book. This man called Zerubbabel. So who is he? Who is Zerubbabel? Well, we're told in chapter 21, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah." So this man is the governor of the province of Judah. That means that he's been appointed by the emperor of Persia. Remember, these exiles, they've not been sent back to their land and been completely made independent. The land of Judah is still very much part of that bigger empire. And they're still subject to the laws of the Persians. They're still subjects of the Persian emperor. And that emperor has appointed this man, Zerubbabel, to be his representative on the ground. He's the one who's going to lead and enact the Persian laws in this territory, in this small province of Judah. So his power is a derived power. So this man isn't a king, and it's important to see that. He's not like the old kings of Judah and Israel, and when those nations were independent lands. But what is important to see is that he is descended from the royal family of Judah. This is a man who's a genuine heir of David. He's the recognized heir of the last true king, a man called Jeconiah, who's sometimes called Coniah, and we just read about him in Jeremiah and chapter 22. And he has another name, which you might have come across, Jehoiakim. So it can get a bit confusing because he's sometimes called Jehoiakim, sometimes called Jeconiah, sometimes just called Coniah, which is obviously a shortened form of Jeconiah. So this man is a descendant of Jeconiah. Now Jeconiah was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken as a captive to Babylon, a few years before the final fall of Jerusalem. After he'd been taken to Babylon, his uncle, a man called Zedekiah, was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as a puppet king over Judah. But that man Zedekiah rebelled against the Babylonians, and he brought down God's judgment on Judah. And in the genealogies and the records, he's never recognized as a true king of Judah. Instead, King Jeconiah, the one who was taken off into captivity, is seen as the true heir of David. And eventually, he's actually honored by the Babylonians. This is a very surprising passage in the book of 2 Kings. Let me just read it to you. So this is 2 Kings and chapter 25, verse 27. And here Jeconiah is being called Jehoiakim, okay? So this is the same man. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so this is 37 years after he's been dragged off as a captive, on the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. That's such a surprising passage, is it? Isn't it? Here's this king who we read in Jeremiah. He was a failure. He was a sinful man. He was dragged off as an exile, and he was going to die in Babylon. And that was part of the punishment that God sent on him. And yet 37 years later, God brought him to a position of relative honor in the Babylonian court. It was a sign that God hadn't forgotten his people. It was a sign that God hadn't forgotten David and his line. Remember, though, the Babylonians and the Persians had a habit of taking members of royal families and nobility and training them for government. And it appears that the man we're talking about, Zerubbabel, relative of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, he's now appointed as governor of these returning exiles. Now, we might find that surprising. Here they're going back to their own country. Why would you appoint a member of the last royal family? Isn't that going to encourage revolt? Well, it seemed the Babylonians and the Persians thought the opposite. they tended to take members of royalty and nobility and they trained them up for government and they appointed them to positions of authority. Remember, that's what happened to Daniel. He was appointed to a position of authority in Babylon. But in this case, Zerubbabel presumably is trained up and then he's sent back to Judah. And you'll see the same thing happening with a man like Nehemiah later on. And I presume the idea was that if they were given positions of honour and trust, then they would be less likely to rebel against the empire and more likely to cooperate and more likely to get the people under them to cooperate. And I presume that's what's happening here. That that's why this heir of David is now appointed as governor. But whatever the reasons are, God has worked these things together, and something very surprising has now happened. We have an heir of David, again, ruling over God's people, and again, building a temple, just like Solomon. Can you see that, how significant that is? We read together that prophecy from Jeremiah, and there are many more prophecies similar to this, which talk about one day a branch springing up from David, or a root from the stump of Jesse. Let's just read again what it says in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Well, we've got to be honest. We have to say he's not a king. Not in that sense. He is just a governor. And yet, what enormous encouragement it must have been for those returning exiles. They read Jeremiah's prophecy. They read about God bringing exiles back from the scattered nations. They read about God bringing a branch from the line of David to rule over them. They read about the temple being rebuilt. Those things are starting to come true, at least in a small way. It must have been a huge encouragement, a real sign of God's favour and blessing. And that's why this man Zerubbabel is so significant. And that's why it was so tragic that the work on the building of the temple stopped, and that everything came to nothing. And the people got discouraged and everything went wrong. There was this moment when it looked as though God's promises were coming true, and then it all fizzled out. But something is happening again now. Now God is speaking to this man Zerubbabel, and he's making new promises. And there's new encouragement. Now, can we have to be honest? We have to say this didn't last. After this man Zerubbabel, there's no record of any of David's descendants being in any positions of power in the nation of Israel until the Lord Jesus himself came. But at this point in history, this man is an indication. He's a little shoot. He's the start of a branch. He's showing that God hasn't forgotten his promises. He's showing that God's promises haven't failed. They might not be coming to full completion yet, but something's going on. It's at least partially coming true what God has promised. So that's what's so important about this man, Zerubbabel. So let's actually look at what God speaks to him. I just want to ask two questions about what he says. The first question is this: when does God speak? When does God speak? And we're told that in verse 20, Haggai chapter 2, verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So this is exactly the same day as the prophecy that we thought about last week. So God has spoken twice on the same day. Well, that must be important, mustn't it? God has spoken once. He's given a great promise to the people. He said, from this day on, I will bless you. And then later on that same day, comes another message from God. That also gives us the context for this particular promise. Do you remember what we saw last week? We saw last week that a great change has happened within these group of returning exiles. They've repented. They've obeyed God. They've started to build the temple. And God has said, from this day on, I will bless you. All the frustration that they've been experiencing is over. God is going to send blessing. He's going to send them crops and harvests. He's going to be with them as they build the temple. His favour and blessing have returned to these obedient, repentant, holy people. And what's the very first part of that blessing? Well, it's what we have here, isn't it? From this day on, I will bless you. And then God tells them how he's blessing them now. He's going to take Zerubbabel, their leader, and he's chosen him. And he's acknowledging him as his chosen leader. He's saying, this man is a man under my blessing. And through him, blessing is going to flow out to my people. This man is going to be a true shepherd. This is a man through whom that promise to Jeremiah is coming true. Well, that's enormously good news, isn't it? Good news. That's good news for Zerubbabel himself, to know that God has chosen him and appointed him. And that's wonderful news for the people, because that means they have a leader who's worth trusting, because here's the leader that God has chosen and given to them. We're frustrated at times, aren't we, by our leaders. Well, God's commanded us to pray for our leaders. And we pray for them. We pray that God will give them wisdom. And we know that God has put them in positions of authority in our country. But this is a different level. This is a spiritual leader for God's people under God's blessing. Repentant, obedient man. This is the leader that God has given them. So that's when God speaks. He speaks the same day. But then the second question is, what does God speak? The first thing God does is he tells Zerubbabel what he's going to do. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. It's dramatic stuff, isn't it? But that language would have taken the Israelites back to their history. Because these are the kind of things which God has done again and again in their past, through their leaders and kings. God is going to overthrow the chariots and their riders. and the horses and their riders shall go down. You're standing there by the Red Sea, and Moses has his staff lifted up, and Pharaoh and his chariots are coming through the sea towards the people. And Moses drops his staff, and the Red Sea sweeps them away. Joshua goes into the promised land with the people, and they walk round the walls of Jericho, and the people give a great shout, and that city falls, and that kingdom is overthrown. Joshua goes out to fight against the hordes of Jabin, king of Hazor, one of the inhabitants of Canaan. And we're told that the great horde comes out with horses and chariots. And that king and his horses and chariots are struck down. In the days of the judges. Do you remember the story of Deborah and Barak? And we're told that the enemy general, Sisera, comes out to fight against them with chariots. And they're just swept away by God's judgment. David, King David. He's always fighting, isn't he? Go away and read the stories of David. Read about the time he fought against the chariots of Hadadezer and the Ammonites and the Syrians, a great army. And he destroys that whole chariot army against him, and he hamstrings the chariot horses. God just does this again and again and again. What about everyone by the sword of his brother? Remember the days of Gideon? Remember Gideon and his men, the 300 who are left, surround the camping of the Midianites in the dark, and they blow their trumpets and they break their pitchers, and the torches blaze out, and the Midianites hack each other to death. They don't even have to fight. A multitude of Ammonites and Edomites and Moabites come out to fight against King Jehoshaphat. And when the men of Judah arrive at the battlefield, they find only the bodies of their enemies who've slaughtered one another. God says, what I'm doing, what I'm going to do, is what I've done in the past for you, through your leaders. God is going to be with his people and with their leader in the same way as he's been in the past. Dramatic things. Did all that happen in Zerubbabel's day? Did events as dramatic as that happen to these returned exiles? Well, did you notice what it said in verse 21? I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. Well, we thought about those words a couple of weeks ago because we read them in an earlier prophecy. In verse 6, we read this: yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And we said, yes, those things happen to a limited extent in history. Certainly in the coming years, there would be empires falling and raised up. And certainly God's people were kept through those years. But we also said that these words would only be finally and fully fulfilled on the day when the Lord Jesus returns. He said, yes, there was a limited way they came true in the past, but it was also looking forward to the future, looking forward to the final and ultimate king in the line of David, the Lord Jesus. I've already pointed out to you that Zerubbabel never sat on the throne of David, that Jeremiah's promises couldn't be fully fulfilled through Zerubbabel. And I've said Zerubbabel is a sign that God hasn't forgotten those promises. Well, the same thing's true with a prophecy like this. It comes true in a partial way, in a limited way, in Zerubbabel's lifetime, but it's going to only come fully true when the Lord Jesus comes, who will finally destroy all God's enemies and bring total security and peace for his people. So was this an empty promise? Do we say because it didn't come entirely true and fully true at that time? Was that an empty promise? Well, no, not at all. Remember the situation that God's people were in. They're surrounded by enemies. They've got great powers threatening them. For these last years, they've been under God's disfavor, and nothing's been going right. And now God is saying to them, I am going to defend you and protect you and watch over you in the same way as I have in the past. I've given you a leader to care for you and shepherd you and look after you. And so the things you're going to attempt for me, the building of this temple, the trying to set up this nation again, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be helping you. You are going to succeed. And the same thing is true for us now. No, the Lord Jesus hasn't come and destroyed all his enemies yet. No, this prophecy hasn't been completely fulfilled. But we have a leader, we have a king far more powerful, far greater than Zerubbabel. We have a king who's perfect and who is defending us and who is caring for us and who's watching over us. And so we can have total confidence in God and in his king, even when things seem to be shaking and falling apart around us in the world. So that's the first part of what God says. He's going to destroy kingdoms, and he's going to do it through the leader that he's appointed. But then the second part of what he says is even more reassuring and encouraging. This is what God says. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the one who's going to bring about this destruction. Is he against the Israelites? No, he's on their side. He's chosen Zerubbabel. And he's going to take him and put him on his finger like a signet ring. Well, that sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Remember what a signet ring was, though. Remember, the signet ring was the official royal seal. So when a law was enacted, it would be written out on a piece of parchment, and then wax would be dripped on it from a candle, and then the king would stamp the wax while it was still warm with the pattern on his signet ring, and that would be unique. There would be a pattern on his ring which belonged only to that king. So that was his approval, his authentication, his authority. So when someone saw that law and they saw the stamp from his signet ring, they'd say, yes, this is a genuine law from our king, from our emperor. So using his ring was the way that a king or an emperor would carry out his purposes, his laws, his will. Remember in the story of Esther, the emperor in that story gives his signet ring first to Haman, and then later on to Mordecai. And in each case, they issue new decrees and laws. And they stamp it with the king's signet ring. That's the highest accolade of trust that an emperor could give to one of his servants, to actually entrust him with his signet ring. He's saying, I'm going to carry out my will through you. What you decide on my behalf, I approve of. But now in this picture, the king, the emperor, is the Lord. And Zerubbabel is his servant, we're told. But more than that, he's actually his signet ring. So God is saying, I am going to carry out my purposes through you, Zerubbabel. And not only is he going to carry out his purposes through him, he's going to wear him like a ring. Now, what's he saying there? Well, think about it. All of you who wear rings will just know how tightly they often are on your finger. You may well have the experience of getting them stuck on and you can't get them off. You know, there's really nothing that's more close and firmly attached to you than a ring on your finger. I guess that's why we use them as a symbol of marriage, because it's like the closeness between a husband and wife. So what God is saying is the relationship between him and his servant is going to be one as close as having a ring on your finger. It's like they're tied together. So Zerubbabel is going to be so close to God as he carries out God's will. The closest possible relationship with God you can imagine. So this is an extraordinary promise, isn't it? What God is saying is amazing here. He's inviting, he's bringing Zerubbabel, he's choosing him and bringing him into a position of such closeness to him and such importance. And more than that, it's reversal of the terrible curse on David's line that we read about earlier. Now, Jeconiah was not a man who had that kind of relationship with God. He was a disobedient, sinful man. And what did God say to him? This is 22 verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my hand, he's not saying that he is. He's saying if this man Kaniah was close to me, however close he started to me, his behaviour has been such that I would just pull off that ring and hurl it away. And the Lord does that. He casts him off. He hurls him away. He's thrown out of the land. He loses his position as king. He's cut off. It's even said that, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. What a terrible moment. Sounds like the whole line of David has been cut off. Sounds like God's promises have finished. But now, he was one of this man's descendants. And God says, I have chosen you, and I am placing you on my finger like a signet ring. And you are going to rule over God's people. There couldn't be a clearer expression, could there, of God's blessing on Zerubbabel. The whole situation has completely changed. But this promise goes further than that. Because as we said, Zerubbabel never did sit on David's throne. And nor did any of his descendants. And after Zerubbabel, the signet ring was taken off God's finger. Until one day a baby was born into that royal line. Listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Everything we've just said about Zerubbabel is far more true of the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant of the Lord. You know, Zerubbabel was a real leader. He was a real shepherd for these returning exiles. He was a man who did share their life. He was born in Babylon with the exiles. He did share that long journey back. He did share that experience of rebuilding the nation. He did help build the temple. Next week we'll read a passage that talks about him holding a plumb line. And he was someone who did get down and work with others. He did share their lives. And he was an encouragement and a shepherd for those people. But he was a flawed man. He was a sinful man. He was one of the people who stopped the building work. He was one of the people who needed rebuking and had to repent. But the Lord Jesus was the perfect servant. The Lord Jesus was the man who was never taken off the Father's finger and thrown away. He was the one who always perfectly pleased his Father. He's the true signet ring. He's the one through whom the Father carries out all his purposes, all his commands, all his decrees. The Lord Jesus rules the whole universe on behalf of his Father. He's the one whose relationship with the Father is closer than anyone else's. He's the one who's in the Father's bosom. He's the one who shares the Father's nature. He's the one who's eternally God with the Father. The closeness between the Father and the Son, between the true King and God, the Lord of hosts, is so close. It couldn't be closer. And this one is the one through whom all the prophecies of the Old Testament are fully fulfilled. He's the one through whom Jeremiah's prophecy is finally fulfilled. He's the righteous branch of David, who is reigning on David's throne, who is rescuing his people from their enemies. He is the one who's become the conduit of blessing, of God's blessing to his people. You know, Zerubbabel was only ever meant to be a picture, an imperfect picture, but of the full glory of this promise, which is brought to completeness in the Lord Jesus. Think for a moment about the Lord Jesus. He's our leader. He's the one who came and became one of us. He's the one who works alongside his people. He's the one who cares for his people and shepherds them. He's our true king. He's the one who's building the temple, the church, and who's gathering us together. And as his people, we're perfectly protected. We're perfectly cared for. God's blessing flows to us through him. God's purposes cannot fail. They can't be turned aside because they're all put into place through the Lord Jesus, the true signet ring. You know, if God had chosen Zerubbabel, what did that mean for the temple? It meant the temple would be completed. Well, if that was true, how much more will the true temple, the Church of Jesus Christ, be completed when the builder and the leader and the king is the Lord Jesus himself? He's the one who came and lived among us. He shares our lives, he shares our joys and our pains, he shares our work. He'll never fail us, he'll never stop being our leader, he'll never die. And he's the one who brings us into that same intimate relationship with God. He's the signet ring on God's finger, and we're one with him. So we're brought into that same relationship with God. Remember that great promise that God made, that the Lord Jesus made, that no one can snatch his people out of his hands. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But now think, in Christ, we're more than just in God's hands. You've actually been placed on his finger. Who could possibly rip God's signet ring from his own finger? It's impossible. God's people in Christ are cared for, protected, loved, watched over, because we have the Lord Jesus as our King.